How many of you really do love history? One, two, three, good, four, okay, five, all right, six, all right, six, six of you. How many are here tonight? Maybe 20, 25. What's the matter with the rest of you? You're not reading history. Is history important or not? Well, we're going to again dip into history because we're going backwards. It is not a bad thing. The old paths are good. At least Jeremiah himself understood that. And we seek those old paths that we may learn how to walk with God as God's people walked with him and prove that he indeed is all-knowing, he is all-seeing, he is all-powerful, he is ever-present, he certainly will not leave us nor forsake us, and that he will be with us when times are extraordinarily difficult. And God's people, at this time when Haggai came on the scene, certainly had their ups and downs. The period of time between Zephaniah, which was the prophecy we looked at last week, and Haggai, that we're now going to give some brief overview of, is about 100 years. And with regards to background, obviously we are acquainted with Israel, we're acquainted with Judah, and Haggai himself ministers to the people of God in Judah, who have returned from exile. So they were, for approximately 70 years, in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was the ruling totalitarian dictator at that particular time. And God's people suffered in a land which was not theirs. They would sit by the banks of the river, and they would reflect upon yesterday. And we can do that in a nostalgic way. We can do that in a way which brings home to our hearts the things that we miss. We don't see those things anymore. We don't see those people anymore. We're not where we used to be in an environment with which once we were familiar with. And during that particular period, there were those prophets that preached, prophets such as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and also Daniel, ministering to God's own in troubled and turbulent times, that they may bring a word of exhortation, comfort, as well as to expose the guilt and the sins of God's people who were being disciplined, because they had failed to live according to God's own order and God's commandments. And so it was that we find the people returning from exile and establishing themselves once again in the land of Judah. It's kind of back home. And we might feel a sense of joy and jubilation, because we are where we believe we should be, and that's where our parents and forebears were. And where so much of the history that is valuable to us and important to us has been written. We have a record of it. Now you that love history, tell me, who was Cyrus? You're mumbling, I can't hear you. Pardon? Yes, it's on. Yes? You said it? King of Persia. King of Persia. Where's Persia? Huh? Iran. We hear a lot about Iran today, don't we? Yes, but that old name certainly was Persia. The first Persian I ever encountered was a student. And he was the one who hit a Christian who was testifying to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that Persian doing what he did, which was not a very nice thing to do by any means, my own sort of imagination was gripped. My heart was touched. I felt for the one who was being beaten. But it was the sort of way in which God brought me to a saving knowledge of himself. Now, he came from Persia, and that was the way in which he would have identified his country at that time, which we now know as Iran. So we get this servant of God, Cyrus. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when you read the Old Testament, and read Isaiah, Isaiah refers to Cyrus as the servant of God. And yet he didn't know the truth of the living God. Yet he was the servant of God. In the hands of God, the tools that he employs are not necessarily those who believe in him, trust him, and know him. But because he is sovereign, then certainly he makes this one to serve his purpose and that one to serve his purpose, because he is God and he's in control of everything. So the man who is in China at the helm, without him knowing it, is in the hands of God. And don't be too troubled that Mr. Biden's in the White House, because Mr. Biden is in the hands of God. And both of them are the servants of God. They're tools in the hands of the Almighty, through which he, the Lord God, furthers and advances his own purpose. So we ought not really to fear these characters upon the stage of history who come and go and have their moment in the limelight. The one that we ought to fear is God himself. Well, that's Cyrus. Now, what about Darius? Because here we read in Haggai chapter 1, in the second year of King Darius. Now, who is he? Where does he come from? Pardon? What's he a Mede? Yes, well, certainly he no doubt had associations with the Medes and the Persians, who were strictly amalgamated and joined together. And we read about the lore of the Medes and the Persians, so Darius would have had that connection. To what extent with the Medes, I'm not sure. Andrews, to be honest with you, he said it was Persian. There's no definite about it. No, that was true. And with regards to Cyrus, well, he was Persian as well. So we've got these two Persian kings. We have the Chaldean, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. We've got now these two, Cyrus and Darius. And Cyrus really is at the beginning of the return of the people of God to exile. And he, in fact, issues a decree which allows those captives in exile to return so that they may once again worship freely and that they might establish themselves once more. So God, in fact, overrules and directs all affairs, as in the days of Jesus, when he was born, a decree went out, and we find that Joseph and his wife went on a journey, and Jesus himself is born in Bethlehem. And so we ought not to be indifferent to what is happening in our world, even at the present time. We think it may be of no significance whatsoever. There's nothing, there's not even a detail that takes place which is not overruled by God's sovereignty. Everything is in keeping with his purpose. It's all fulfilling that which God has had in mind from eternity, from before the foundation of the world. Now, we get alarmed, and that's understandable at times. I mean, we're flesh and blood after all. We can't see around the corner. We don't know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. But what we do know, and who we do know above everything else, is God. And to know him is the most important thing that we can really consider. So it was about 16 years later that Haggai himself ministers to these people who are now back in the land, and it's evident that Cyrus is no longer on the throne. He has departed this life, and another takes over, and it happens to be Darius. And it is Darius himself who issues the directive of the decree that God's people ought to really get on the job and begin the job or complete the job that they began so many years previously, and now they've stopped because of certain disturbances, because they were intimidated, because they were threatened. And so they failed to continue to rebuild the temple. And so Darius issues a decree and provides resources that they would once more begin to build the temple. So there is, to begin with, this providential deliverance into exile under Nebuchadnezzar. And you get these prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, who preach during this particular period, the exilic period. But then there is a providential deliverance from exile. And that comes through the agencies of Cyrus and Darius, these pagan kings, heathen kings. Maybe sophisticated, maybe intellectual, maybe very skillful in many ways, but they really didn't know the true and the living God. But God is the God of all the earth, and his ways are indeed wonderful. Now, when you look at Haggai, you are introduced to certain characters within the drama that is being played out. References made, for example, to a prince or a governor of the land named Zerubbabel. And you find, because this is a theocratic society, that you have the state and the church closely intertwined. And in this case, here is the governor, or here is this prince, as it were, the one who is the head of state, Zerubbabel, who has a very important part to play in the oversight of the society in general, and ensuring that matters get done. So you have the prince, or the governor, as it were. But then reference is made to a priest, who happens to be Joshua, and he is the high priest. So in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the high priest is representative, therefore, of the church, as it were. And they work together, because all of life is God's. Every sphere belongs to him. Not simply the sanctuary, but also the state. Not simply the church, but the community at large. And we today, whilst we're not a theocratic community in the sense in which it was true of Israel, have nonetheless obligations to the body of Christ's people, but to the community also at large. And that's why we are interested not only in the spiritual affairs of the church, but the affairs that are taking place all around us and affect the church and impact the church whilst we happen to be in this present world. And what we need very much is to pray that God will raise up such men as Zerubbabel or Joshua who will be leaders in different areas of life. And maybe God is equipping you so that you yourself will fulfill a role, if it's not altogether within the church itself. I'm sure that every believer has a role within the church and will function in some way or another. But then God has given you gifts and equipped you and called you into your own particular realm and sphere, whether it's construction, whether it happens to be as a doctor or a nurse, whether it happens to be a teacher or a lawyer, or you happen to be involved in commerce, the marketplace, and so on, you yourself, by the grace of God, may serve the kingdom of God in these areas. And we ought not, as it were, to so separate in our mind the two that we think, well, this is the sphere that belongs to God, because this is Sunday, we We have 1 hour of worship in the morning, another hour of worship in the evening, and therefore I am interested in focusing upon that. But then here comes tomorrow morning, and I put on my work clothes, I pick up, as it were, my office notes and so on, and my briefcase and whatever, my tools, and I'm off to work. And that's a different thing. But it is in some ways. I'm still a Christian. I'm still a believer in the Lord Jesus. I'm still serving the kingdom of God as a nurse, as a lawyer, as a constructionist, as a builder, as a plumber, as an electrician, or whatever it may be. I'm still serving the living God. I'm still a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have these two men that are mentioned anyway. And then, of course, the third, obviously, is Haggai, the prophet, who comes to declare the word of God. And he does so to the prince, the governor, Zerubbabel. He does so to the high priest, who happens to be Joshua. And he ministers also to the people. So the people themselves, the society around, have these leaders, and they look to these leaders to lead them. In one sense, the shepherd, the leaders are shepherds. Even a king may be a shepherd. And the king of love, my shepherd is, whose glory and whose love faileth never. And so here are these shepherds, these leaders, who have strength, stature, and who are upright with an integrity that sets before others an example, a model of what indeed we ought to be. It's not easy to be a leader. And those who are leaders are in an unenviable position in many respects, because many demands are made upon them. They listen to a great number of people. They're pulled in this direction, pulled in that direction. And they need the strength and the moral courage and the boldness to be true to their own convictions. So you have these men, therefore, who are certainly, as far as we are told, they're upright men, men of godliness and integrity. And they were to minister in this period which brought about the rebuilding of the house of God. So first of all, when you look through Haggai, bear in mind this, that there was a decree that was issued by Cyrus to return to the land with a view to rebuilding the temple. That came through Cyrus the king. There happened to be, whilst they were engaged in that work initially, a distraction which was caused by the Samaritans that were in the land also, and wanted to join with them in this work. But Ezra and Nehemiah made it very clear, certainly Nehemiah did, that no, there would be no cooperation by the Samaritans with the people of God, because they had different objectives, different ends, different goals, different priorities, and they worshipped a different God. And therefore, when we do this work of establishing the sanctuary, of building the house of God, we will do it without assistance from any other. I find that interesting itself in practical ways. I have to think about it even more and more. I just wonder how right it is for churches, as churches today do, seek, as it were, and solicit funds from government and from other agencies to extend their buildings, or to build, as it were, buildings, or to provide land and so on. Or maybe to build an old people's home, or to build a school. People will have different views and thoughts on that. But I think that if you get yourself involved in that kind of association, there's a sense of obligation that the church may well have to the powers that be that are providing the resources that you can extend, as it were, the building. You can buy the land. You can build the old people's home or the school itself. And they will in the end dictate to you what you may do or may not do, with the threat hanging over you that if you don't, then those resources will be withdrawn. And I hope and pray that by the grace of God, even though we may sustain losses, even though we may not have advantages like others, that we will maintain an independence and not rely, as it were, upon the resources that may be made readily available to us when it has to do with the extension and expansion of the kingdom of God. We need to preserve our freedom. We need to preserve our liberty and not allow ourselves to be brought into a compromising association at all. And I hope that down through the years, if God spares us, that we will bear that in mind and that we will trust Him to provide all the resources necessary if it pleases Him that we should leave here and find another place, etc. And if we're looking for resources, that God in heaven, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, will most marvelously and miraculously supply us with all that is essential and necessary. Well, He's done it before. He is the God of yesterday. He is the same God today. And there is, who is the founder of the orphanage, George Muller. Remember those days? And George Muller, the preacher, the teacher, the one who had an orphanage, etc., with all the children around the table, and they stood to give thanks to God for what they were about to eat. And there was nothing in the bowls. There was no food on the table. But they nonetheless thanked God for what they were about to receive. And the bell rang, or the door was knocked, and there was somebody standing outside with food to be able to provide those children. Is that God, our God today? Is He the same? Can He do the same wonderful things and the same wonderful miracles? I believe so. I'm sure He can. Just like Spurgeon himself, who had his own orphanage also. And he had a check sent to him one day for £300, I think it was. And he thanked God that somebody had donated £300 so that he could meet the needs of the orphans and of the orphanage. And the Lord spoke to him in some way and said, Charles, I want you to give that £300 to somebody else. And I'm not saying that Spurgeon began to argue with the Lord, not at all, but he began to wonder about it because they were in need of that money. But then the Lord seemed to be pressing upon him, you know, give this away. So he did. I don't say he did it reluctantly, but he did. He sent it off. By the next post, another letter came, and it was given to the orphanage, 300 guineas. I have £300 back and interest on top of it. You see, God is wonderful. He does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. This is this God whom we serve. Now, there was this distraction caused by the Samaritans, and they stopped the work. The people of God stopped the work on the temple. And they yielded to the directive to halt the building. And as a result of that, and it lasted for about 16 years, there came about a decline in vision to build the Lord's house. They were disrupted, they were distracted, they were diverted from what they were originally intended to do, and then they lost a vision. And they began to devote themselves, as is clear, to their own personal pursuits and pleasures. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, verse 2, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your air-conditioned houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? So the focus now was upon what they wanted for themselves as they pursued all that they could do to build their own houses. And God's house lay still in ruins. It was still neglected. And of course, we can easily get caught up with the things of this world, can't we? And we find that we lose sight of our calling and our commission. It's very easy to be done. We think that it will never be done. When we're first converted, we can't imagine that it would ever come to it, that we would neglect the house of God. When we're first converted, we are jubilant. We are filled with a rapturous joy. We're going to do this for the Lord. We're going to go there for the Lord. There is this enthusiasm and this earnestness. And then we get married. And then we have children. And then we become involved in business, etc. And there are all these sort of commitments and these demands, and we're stretching ourselves very thinly. And seemingly we begin to lose sight of that which really lay hold upon us initially. And sort of caused a flame within our hearts. And we lose the vision. And we need to be stirred up again. Well, there came about after 60 years this decree of Darius. And that came at a time when Haggai was sent with a word from the Lord to preach to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, to the city fathers, if you like, to the leaders there within the nation. And it came also to the people of God. And chapter 1 is about rebuilding. It's about reconsidering. This is a time to consider. You will notice in verse 5, "Now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." It has to do with heart searching. It has to do with going back, if you like, and being reminded of yesterday and the promises and the vows that formerly were made. And why it is you began initially. And that is true of the church. Why are we here? What are we doing? Where are we going? What's the purpose? It's so easy to be forgotten. And there was the need clearly for repentance, and there was the need for revival. And so it was that by the preaching of the word of God, that there was a stirring of the heart in Zerubbabel, and a stirring in the heart of the people of God in general. Now it's interesting, when the leaders themselves are affected by this powerful hold that the word of God has upon them. And certainly pray for leaders, leaders in the church, leaders in state, that God indeed will minister to them so that they will be revived and that there will be a restoration of the priorities that should grip our hearts and minds. And so how is this brought about? By the preaching of the word. That's the importance, the priority of preaching. That is so necessary. And also the importance that God himself is present with us, and he will not leave us, neither forsake us, and also that the people will engage themselves in this work. And so when you read the first chapter, that's what it is about. Interestingly, the book itself, small though it is divided into really four segments, if you're interested. And it has to do with the beginning of a particular period in time and history, which is significant, in the second year of King Darius. So that's the first section, which takes us down to chapter 2 and verse 1. "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying..." And then if you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying..." And then if you look at verse 20, "And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying..." So you've got these four segments, these four sections in this brief prophecy of about 38 verses. And so it's divided up in that way. And each one really begins with this word of God that comes to Haggai. And so Haggai is the minister, the spokesman, the one through whom God's truth is coming to the people of God and to the leaders also in the land. And when you get into chapter 2 and the first 9 verses, there is a promise which is really made of a greater glory. So you'll notice in verse 3 there's a question that is posed: "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? But how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? And so you might despair, you might be despondent. You know, when we read, for example, accounts of the Reformation and accounts of the leaders of the 17th century and the Puritans and the 18th century revivals, etc., we may want to say, Lord, do it again. You know, we don't experience and we don't really seem to see anything that your people were granted in those centuries long ago. And so we look back and we make comparisons. We make a lot of comparisons today with regards to the church. It's not what it ought to be. By no means is it what it ought to be. And so, yeah, if we make a comparison, as we look at things today, it's almost as if, well, it's as nothing. Verse 4, yet now be strong. You see, we can be pessimistic. We can really be down in the dumps. We can be thoroughly discouraged. And we want to throw in the towel. But be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the Lord, of the land, says the Lord. And work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Work. So we do have a work to do. And God calls us to that work. And we have to shoulder to shoulder, carry as it were a weight, and bear the responsibility, and engage in a task that God has called us to bear witness to Him in this time in which we're living. It's a privileged time. You may wish to live in another time, like the 18th century, or the Reformation period, or the time of the Puritans, and so on. Maybe you do. Where you can sit back on your seats and listen to sermons 2 hours long and prayers 1 hour long. I mean, that is so much better, is it not, than just listening for 45 minutes or an hour. They really had it very good. The meat was being provided week after week in great depth, etc. And when they read anything, well, they read volumes and tomes and long books, etc. Well, now then, here God is speaking to His people and says, don't be pessimistic. Don't even look back to the past as it were that that's the best. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, it warns us against thinking that that yesterday is better than today. And you want to stick in the past, you're nostalgic, and, oh, if I could only go back to tomorrow. No, we're living in the 21st century, whether you like it or not. This is the time that God has ordained for us. He's appointed for us. And this is where we are living, and this is where we're serving, this is where we're working today. Yet times may be difficult. They are difficult. They are arduous in many respects. There are numerous complex problems that we find it hard to resolve. But God has called us to witness today with all the challenges that are taking place at a rapid pace as we go to work, as we go to do our studies, as we meet within the neighborhood. But God says, be strong. And we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That He will uphold us and He will enable us. And we certainly, without being sort of discouraging, and I know that I kind of underline this and highlight it quite often, we are going to face different days and difficult days. So let's be realistic about that. That the times that we are going to face are going to be very different to yesteryear, say 20 years, 25, 30, 35 years ago. We must prepare ourselves and our young people for those days that we are now living in and which are going to come and cause us to be apprehensive and anxious about ourselves, our children, and the future, because we're concerned about their education and what it is they're going to be introduced to. So let us not be discouraged. Let us take courage by listening to what God has to say and be involved in the process of building and standing against the enemy that will confront us and challenge us at different times. Now, here in the first 9 verses, when Haggai preaches, he makes reference to a greater glory. And so we read here, be strong, Joshua, son of Jehoahaz, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, he is the covenant-keeping God, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God is present with us. Do not fear. Do not fear the face of men. Do not fear the threats, etc. They will intimidate us. That's true. And what we need to cultivate and have implanted in our heart and strengthened is the fear of God and the fear of sin, that we will not fear the face of men, but we will fear the Lord himself. And even the weakest among us, we ourselves, through God's grace, will be enabled to stand in dark times that are difficult and very troublesome, and have a sense of priorities that will see us stick to it, not give up. I've been reading a book in recent days which has been immensely enlightening and encouraging. One was introduced to a family in Czechoslovakia who were under the communist regime. Father and mother, six children. And they were those who stood out in their witness for the Lord God in those days when communism was so oppressive and took away rights and liberties and freedoms. But they had a house. And in that house, it was book-lined from top to bottom. And so there were a lot of books. And it was an open house for people to come and to have a cup of tea on their way to go to the police station, as it were, to be interrogated. And after those people had gone to the police station and were interrogated, tremblingly they came back to that same house and they were given another cup of tea. And they were encouraged as they were prayed for, and they were listened to as they poured out their hearts because of the ordeal and the trauma. Here was a home, here was a family, and they did something in those days as they withstood against a regime of hatred. The father, the husband, was imprisoned. He was imprisoned for 5 years. And then one day he wrote to his wife, and he said to her, they are considering freeing me, letting me go, if we emigrate to the West. Now, can you imagine that? The opportunity that was there being given to them to go to the West, where they could live quite differently, where the children could be educated very well. Now, if you were given that opportunity, wives, what would you do? Your husband is in hospital. He's in prison. And there is the opportunity that you could go to the West. You could go to another country where it is easier, far, far easier, in the West. And your husband writes back from prison, says, look, we can do this. What would you, as the wife, say when replying to your husband? Would you say, good, let's go? She wrote back and said, no, we will not do that. Even if you must remain in prison, we'll not do that. We will stay here and we will be a testimony. We will be a light for the gospel in a dark place, even though it's difficult, even though there is so much oppression. And we will bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes a great deal of courage and a great deal of conviction to say, my dear husband, I love you, but you stay where you are, because we're going to stay here. And we're not going to take the easy route out and the easy way out. There are many people who want to be Christians, but they want to avoid the cross. a crossless Christianity where, in fact, it is very, very comfortable. Now, why did I say all that? Well, I said it in part because there is hope. A hope that is set before us in the book of Haggai that things indeed are to improve. It will be better. This temple that God himself is going to have his people build, it will be more glorious. He will be present with them. And in fact, it will culminate in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us. When he took to himself our humanity, when you looked upon him, he was just as any other common member of society. You wouldn't have given him a second look. But we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see, the temples that are built in the Old Testament, where we have Solomon's temple and the rebuilding of it, and then we later read about Herod's temple, etc., they pale into insignificance compared to the manifest glory of God in the temple that Jesus became when he tabernacled among us. And that glory overshadows Solomon's temple when we consider the glory of the people of God with respect to the church. We're not looking forward to some brick and mortar building to be established, as it were, by 2030 or 2050, somewhere in the land of Israel. We're not looking for that. Who wants that? The temple has been built and is being built at the present time as God, by his grace, quarries living stones and puts them together and builds a holy temple for the presence of the living God, which is more glorious than anything else. In these first 9 verses then of chapter 2, there's the promise of greater glory, there's the presence of God by his Spirit, and there is the plunder of the nations, and the nations themselves with all their resources and treasures will contribute to the kingdom of God. That's what happened in Egypt when God's people left Egypt. The Egyptians were plundered. And I'm really looking forward to that day when all the wealth of the nations will be plundered by the people of God. It doesn't belong to them after all anyway. It belongs to us. It is our treasure. But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the day is going to come when the wealthy and the corporations and the industrialists and all that will have to yield and to give up. Everything that belongs to God belongs to Jesus. And if it belongs to Jesus and we are his bride, it belongs to us, the people of God. Don't despair. You may have to wait for it a while. It's going to be ours nonetheless. And then from verse 10 to verse 19, somewhat quickly, reference is made to holiness and harvests of joy. And there is a reference to corruption and how that corruption came about. And as a consequence, there was climate change. There were frosts. There was drought. There was the absence, as it were, of all that was essentially good. And it was nothing to do with any human contribution to the environment. It was because of God's judgment. Because men were disobedient and they disregarded God. The earth belongs to God. The elements belong to God. The sun, the moon, the stars, the frost, the snow, the hailstones, etc., they're part of the glorious treasure of the Most High God. The thunder and the lightning strike, the bolt itself, is directed by his majesty himself. It belongs to God. It does not belong to any organization upon the face of the earth, or any government for that matter. And there are climate changes throughout the world, yes, and have been during the whole course of the history of man. And it has nothing to do with trucks emitting, as it were, what they ought not to emit into the atmosphere, and so bringing about the change in conditions that we find in our society today. How do you explain the Ice Age? How do you explain the fact that in Alaska there are mammoths, and in Siberia also mammoths, and that when you open their gut, you will find, as it were, that there are all these tropical foodstuffs still within the gut itself. Because the land was different. The environment was different. Well, what brought about the changes? How was it that several hundred years ago you could skate upon the River Thames? An ice age. What was that brought about? Well, there were big trucks, as it were, hurtling around the streets, as it were. There were aircraft, as it were, emitting what they should not do in the atmosphere. And that kind of brought about all of these changes? No. God is in control. God orders the affairs of nations, and he directs the course of history, and the elements belong to him as well. And so here, there is a relationship between the sinfulness of man and the withholding of the blessing and the power of God to provide harvests and good things and so on. Then, here in verses 20 to 23, reference is made to David's house being reestablished. And it will be reestablished. And it will become glorious in the eyes of the nations. And God's seal of certification that it would be so is to be found, as it were, in the ring which serves as a seal of God's blessing and of God's own promise. In verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And he would, as it were, make that his own royal seal and signify the certainty of what he had promised concerning this glorious new temple that would succeed the temple of Solomon, and which would be exceedingly and eternally glorious. Well, now that those are 38 verses, an overview, very quick, as it were, just a taste of what we find within the passages before us. I hope that you will be at least prepared to read it afresh and to discover more treasures that are found within the 38 verses of the prophet Haggai. Well, let's close, shall we, now, as we turn to our last hymn for the night.